think Phil explained what's happening. Your regular pastor's away because twice a year the Westminster churches make blokes like me look at a different congregation. And we call it a pulpit rotation. So Richard's up at Brookton talking to Noongars, and I'm here talking to you. And I just want to say it's good to be back. Let me pray, and then I'll help you understand God's word. Oh Lord, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. How do you view the Bible? As a series of promises, like a box of Chinese fortune cookies. You know, the Forrest Gump line. Life's like a box. I can't do the Southern American accent. Life's like a box of chocolates. You're never sure what you're going to get. And the Bible's a bit like that. You turn up these precious promises. I've heard people talk that way. Or do you see it as a theological manual from which just to develop systematic theology, doctrine? Have you ever thought about what authority it has in your life? Maybe it's just you're touched by the story of Jesus. And after all, there's a bit of history after that if you read a bit more, but it's the story of Jesus. Well, I want you to reconsider what you think and adopt a paradigm, a way of seeing the Bible, and I'm stepping out on ice at this point, as a play, as a play in which your actors, that is, you have a part. Let me give you a flyover of the scene in Luke that was read for us. It's late on Sunday, the day that Jesus first appeared as resurrected. The disciples are in a state of shock. Love this picture. They're gobsmacked. In front of them is a man with holes in his hands and holes in his feet, eating fish cakes on a Sunday evening. For not the first time, the man with holes in his hands and holes in his feet says, I'm going to tell you about the words that I spoke with you when I was still with you. I'll go back to that text. And Jesus revisits the whole of the scriptures, not just some selected parts. He and the disciples shared at least that much. They thought of their scriptures as authoritative for their identity. You'll notice the breakup that Jesus gives of the scriptures into three parts: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's a historic way, a Jewish way of looking at their scriptures. We have a different arrangement of the same books in the Bible. And I often wonder, and you can ask me afterwards if you're interested, if we'd be helped if we followed the Jewish arrangement. I'll give you a teaser. In the Jewish scriptures, Jeremiah comes after 2 Kings. And somebody might be savvy enough to tell me what the last book in the Jewish scriptures are, because it's not Malachi. Ask me afterwards. Now, you and I have often cherry-picked the messianic promises in those three sections: law, prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms means all of the wisdom literature. It takes the name from the biggest book. I think that's regrettable because it has the consequence of making the scripture a bit like a string of beads. Each promise or prophecy is a bead, and we sort of string them together. But Jesus doesn't quote the precious promises or bead from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses promises a prophet greater than him. Jesus doesn't quote the wonderful prophecy, the bead from Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant. He doesn't quote from that mysterious song, Psalm 110, and make it a bead regarding David's Lord, who will make all the nations bow down. Jesus doesn't speak, Jesus speaks in terms of fulfillment, as if all that had happened, and just as importantly, when you look at these words, what will happen going forward from this moment at night on Sunday in the upper room. He describes it as part of an almost never-ending story. Most of us tend to stop at the death and resurrection. That we call the gospel. But I want you to know this today, as you look at these words, that that night Jesus pushes his disciples into their role in the next act of the story or of the play. There I've used that word that connects with drama. At that moment, the disciples and their friends who are in the room, because it's a larger group, knew all the messianic texts. But Jesus did something miraculous at that moment. It's there in four words that we just tend to read over. See the words there? He opened their minds. Now you read quickly over those words. Something Jesus did, or maybe the Spirit, gave the disciples a whole new perspective. I want to say at that moment, capital R, revelation took place. They were gobsmacked at the man with holes in his hands and holes at his feet. And then when Jesus opened the scriptures, they were gobsmacked again because they knew those precious promises, but they never, ever, ever connected in the way Jesus did. It wasn't just the fulfillment of selected promises. It wasn't just overcoming the hurdle associated with a suffering Messiah idea. Jesus' mind-opening revelation gave those first disciples a sense of Genesis chapter 1 to that moment in the upper room on that Easter Sunday as one story with many chapters or one play with many acts. What Jesus does when he opens their minds, and I'm focusing on that as a moment of revelation, is that he shows them the script of the play, in six acts. You might call the play God's Kingdom Through Covenant and Promise, but that's not important. Let me try and describe it for you this way. See if I'm smart enough to get PowerPoint to work properly. Well, look at that. From the creation of the world, out of nothing, to the universal destruction of the world around Noah, is Act 1. An act that includes Adam and Eve and what we call the fall. It's a short act with several scenes that end in a cataclysm, the universal flood. Act 2, from Noah to the Tower of Babel, where the nations, very important term, the nations are created. It's another short act with several scenes that ends in the scattering of people across the face of the earth. The nations are created around their distinctive languages. Act 3, from Abraham right through to the birth of Jesus, who very, very, very importantly is called the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, and the Son of God. Now, I know that that's a very long act with many scenes where new characters come on stage and go off stage. The penultimate scene in this Acts ends with the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people. And the last scene concludes with 400 years of silence from God. Act 4, from the birth of Jesus to his death on the cross the previous Friday. This is obviously a sequence of scenes that tie together much of the plot line of the previous acts. But it's not the end of the play, because there's an unresolved tragedy at the end. There's a man hanging on a cross. The darkness is descending. He's dead, dead. Is that the end of the great story of the great play? No. Act 5, scene 1. From Sunday evening of the resurrection, which where we have started this morning, to his ascension 40 days later. We began with the evening. Jesus then says that as a consequence of his resurrection, the disciples then and now have to take a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations created by God in Act 2. In other words, God's great play, the great story of God, those of you who are academically oriented, the meta-narrative, if you want a sophisticated contemporary term, does not end on Easter Sunday. But there are other scenes and acts. For instance, Act 5, Scene 2, Pentecost until the end of the Apostolic Age, which coincides roughly with the final destruction of Jerusalem. The scriptures are completed and we get a New Testament canon being added to the law, the prophets and the Psalms, and the apostles have run their course. And then there's Acts 6. Jesus will return in judgment. And there's another creation ex nihilo of a new heavens and a new earth. And now you've got all your attention, a surprise. Scene 3, Act 5, Scene 3, where you and I are the actors. We know the script until Act 5, Scene 2, and we know the final act. But in this scene, you and I don't have a script. There's no formula, no recipe, no form of words, or even remote guidance for living in times like ours. But more about that in a moment. I don't have time to develop this big illustration except to make an observation that my overview is severely restrained. I could add scenes to each of the acts, but I just don't have time. You and I today have the script of Act 1 to Act 5, Scene 2. We live in Act 5, Scene 3. And the challenge we all face is how to play our part with what we know of the play to the end of Scene 3, knowing that Act 6 is coming, Jesus' return. The question for all of us, you and I, is fundamentally one of authority. What part does the whole play determine in our acting? Right now, here and now. So let me follow that up. Let me develop that idea that we're on a stage with an incomplete script, or a script that doesn't tell us exactly what to do in our scene. It does tell us to get ready for Act 6, to be prepared for the return of Jesus, where you and I will have to give an account of how we played our part on the big stage. But here's the issue. You and I are on a stage in what has turned out to be an awfully long scene three. 2,000 years, near enough. What part do we play? How do we know what part to play? What authority do we accept that tells us how to play our part? We know what Jesus said to his disciples on that night, which is presumably still our manifesto, repentance, forgiveness of sins to the nations. But what's our authority? Well, see if I can make PowerPoint work again. Ah, it does. Let me introduce you to a diagram that's on this slide. The story of the world that you believe determines that outer rim. Your actions, your affections. Affections are what you set your heart on, what you love, and your attitude. I never realised it before, but it's alliteration, but I never intended it to go that way. What I haven't drawn attention to, but I'm going to work very hard, is the far right-hand side. It may be a strange concept to some of you, but it's absolutely fundamental. This idea of a worldview. I reckon I can explain the worldview and its connection with the play or the story you believe in a series of questions. So here we go. What is real or true? Who defines reality? It depends on the story you believe. To the right, there are two columns. There's the story that prevails in this world. And then there's the story that we get from the big story of what God's done and what Jesus has done. Depending on the story you believe, the mind of the individual is the authority. It defines what is real or true. If you believe the other story, it's based on a different story. And it is that God who made the world in and everything in it defines what is real and true. Who am I? The prevailing opinion is that we are animals defined by race, sex, most recently the gender we choose, and fundamentally our life experience. The other alternative, the other worldview is that we are created, broken image bearers, destined to be servants who choose freedom. What is wrong with the world? Ah, good. If you follow one story, the answer is simply oppression. Those with power have established and maintained structures that oppress. They oppress especially women, people of colour, sexual minorities and others. The alternative story is that what is wrong with the world is idolatry and rebellion. We've made idols of money, sex and power, and we rebel against God's authority, and this destroys relationships, our relationships with God, one another and all creation. Continuing the line of questions that unfold a worldview. What's the solution? What's the answer? The first story says, well, what we've got to do is create some sort of revolution. Where oppressed victims and their allies unite to unmask, deconstruct and overthrow the oppressive power structures, systems and institutions. The alternative, the story that comes from the Bible, is starkly different. Quite simply, that revolution without a change of heart is a bit like cosmetic surgery.
You can get touched up with a bit of Botox, but the years are going to come where the Botox doesn't do anything different. So the revolution without a change of heart is cosmetic. You need to repent and relate to God in fearful trust and accept his authority. So in a world like ours, how do we know what is true? The prevailing story says that truth is a discredited tool used by oppressors. We gain knowledge of truth through the victims' stories who have the lived experience. It's not on the overhead, but if you're taking notes, and I can see several people are, this equals standpoint epistemology. Another big word, don't need to explain it now. Again, the contrast is stark if you accept the script of God's play as defining the part you play today. It says that through the story of God's remaking of his world and his kingdom thus far, we come to understand our situation. If you're taking notes, this is covenantal epistemology, though I haven't used the word covenant thus far, and I'm not going to dwell on it now. And there's a interesting final question. I had it up there. What time is it? It's always the right time to root out injustice, and this will make the world a better place. But if you have the script of God's determination to remake the world, we understand that we live between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus. We work at proximate justice in whatever vocation we're called to do, because after all, something is better than nothing. And that last question that I preempted, who has the authority? Well, ultimately, the first story says that victims are always the final authority. Their stories and claims must be believed without question. So let me press on and wind up and make the application. Now, what does all of this mean? The authority of the Bible is not military, which I'm 100% sure is a rather common attitude. Military authority is what gives the officer the right to command and the expectation that commands will be obeyed. It's simple as that. Orders and obedience. But let me point out the obvious. The Bible's not exclusively or even essentially a set of commands. There are commands. But I observe they're in the minority, alongside narrative, poetry, visions, prophecies, songs, visions, and even personal letters. Let me have a sip of water. So what does that leave us with? Well, let me come back to the illustration, to the idea of having a large play, the script of which we have, and being actors in scene 3 of Act 5. We don't have the script. I've said that several times. But we do have the plot line, the storyline of the first 4 acts, and perhaps most importantly, the first 2 scenes of Act 5. I should go back so that I'm... There we go. There's those words in Luke 24, and then there's the period of Pentecost. You and I have the manifesto to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus in our own community and to the nations. But the reality is we all know that we live in an increasingly hostile culture with a different worldview. That's what that table shows most clearly. A different worldview answering every one of those 7 questions profoundly differently. There's no overlap at all. So what part does our incomplete script play in our lives? Which is another way of asking the question about authority. Well, I want to suggest that in the absence of being Jewish or living in the first century or being in the company of the apostles, that the story provided by the Bible provides the authority to two key words, extrapolate and improvise. First, extrapolation. From TV, you're all used to the commentators on graphs providing what they call an extrapolation. The COVID infection graphs were a very good example. Looking back, the experts extrapolate what to expect in the future and what sort of quarantine policy to implement. And that was viewed as authoritative. I'm not debating it. They did a good job. So in a similar way, I want to suggest to you that we look back. We look back on the play or the story and we draw some authoritative conclusions about how to act our part in the scene that we find ourselves in. For instance, this week I was leading a Bible study and I had to ask, how does a bad king in Judah called Jehoram provide direction for my actions in 2022? I was extrapolating his failure to follow the faith of his father, a guy called Jehoshaphat, a good king, and his fratricide, that is, the murder of all his brothers, to what legacy I could leave my children as a father in our affluent society. Now, that was my concern during the week, but I'm quite sure what Jehoram did wasn't your concern in the last week. So let me prompt you. When you ask the question, it's an old question, but it's a goodie, what would Jesus do? You are at one level simply extrapolating from Act 4, where Jesus is on stage. He's the major character. Now, if that's not clear, let me give you another example. Phil's helped us to sing, read the Bible, pray, and now you're listening to me give something more than a talk, a challenging talk, a teleological talk, which simply means my objective, my purpose is not to inform you, but to motivate you to recognize your authority and maybe to change and make some mid-course corrections that are so important to discipleship in a hostile culture. So what if Redeemer decided to meet and ditch praying together? Would someone say, well, that's not worshipping? Why? And on what authority? Well, we extrapolate what we do as disciples of followers or followers of Jesus in our culture. There is no verse which says you must pray on Sunday mornings. There's no recipe for worship. Do this and this and this and this. We extrapolate from the larger story. And too right, if I came along here and you didn't pray, I'd be going up to Clint and say, this place sucks. Why? Because I'm extrapolating from the importance of prayer and in the acts of the larger story. Extrapolation. Let's name it for what it is. We don't have a verse, but we extrapolate. And that's okay. That's how authority works. But I mentioned two words. I said extrapolation and I said improvisation. Now, I had to confess to your musicians when we prayed at the beginning of the service that I don't have a musical bone in my body. I can't sing, I can't play any musical instruments. But here is a definition of jazz, taken from an authoritative source. Improvisation is the key word. Jazz is a kind of music in which improvisation is typically an important part. In most jazz performances, players play solos which they make up on the spot and which requires considerable skill. And there's a sort of forward momentum there, but I'm not going to read the rest of the definition because I've covered the important words. Jazz is improvisation. It's individual players in Act 5, Scene 3, because we're largely individual, on the spot, making up what to do to be faithful disciples of Jesus. And it requires considerable skill. Let me work this and I'm just about finished. The key words are improvisation and considerable skill. You cannot improvise from the larger script of the play until you've reached a certain level of maturity and skill. In our context, I'd say you have to be discipled, trained, mentored, and at some level demonstrate wisdom. Then and only then can you apply discernment and imagination to your role in Act 5, Scene 3. Only those with considerable skill, I come back to this, can improvise. Let me give you some examples. If you've got no idea what I'm talking about, here's the examples. History will tell you that because of their worldview, those answers to those seven questions, it was Christians and only Christians, history tells you this, who improvised and created hospitals and orphanages. A Muslim worldview says your condition is the result of karma, and to change it for the better through orphanages or hospitals is to undermine Allah's will. Now, there are no verses in the Bible that says proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sin requires hospitals and orphanages. Their creation of those two institutions, now widely copied, was an improvisation on Act 5, Scene 3. How about your situation as an actor who has the script of Acts 1 to 5 and some understanding of Act 6? Well, being a parent and loving a sometimes cranky teenager, where all the hormones are surging in both males and females, or being a retiree like me, with a lot of, I don't have a lot of time on my hands, my notes say, with a lot of time on their hands, are not recognised stages of development in the Bible. How do we manage those stages is largely a matter of improvisation. Or, you're still lost? In your situation as a church, you're negotiating to buy, as I understand it, one floor of a building. Your whole approach to that process is really a matter of improvisation on the larger play. So, Now you know how the script or the story of God's action in the world should impact you. Jesus said the script had some clear priorities, like proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nation until he returns in the final act. It's the whole script of the big play that gives you both direction and authority when you are now on stage, every last one of you. It's all the chapters of the story thus far. That give you authority for how to act in these difficult times. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, those words about repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations and our role in doing that are a clear manifesto. But we live day by day. We grow and we age. We work and we play. We join a community like Redeemer. We have children, many of us. All of those things are done on the stage, knowing about your return, knowing about the priorities, knowing about your life, knowing about what God intended for the whole world. Guide us, therefore. Give us a sense of a sense of the authoritative nature of the story and the awesome responsibility of acting in this particular scene. Hear our prayer now. Amen.